Why, thank you, Miss Ellen. If you would open up to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. The book of Proverbs, chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading from verse 20 from Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. And the Lord promises to bless the reading of his word. Let's just open in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for your Son. What a wonderful Savior, Lord, as we've been singing and remembering this morning about what he has done for us and bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, going to the cross, the place of punishment, the place of judgment, and there, Father, being put to death in our place, being made sin for us, that, Father, as we appropriate his finished work on our behalf, having recognized our sinfulness and confessed before you our need for him, now being made the righteousness of God in him. And so, Lord, as we open your word today, we pray you would speak to us about this wonderful Savior, that we might learn more of him. And as we contemplate these thoughts, Lord, it might enrich us, it might encourage us, and Father, it might fill us with an understanding of your will for our lives as we go forth. And so, Father, we just thank you for this hour to consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The study that is before us today, I have to confess, is triggered by a couple of weeks ago when I was doing my morning reading, and I found myself in the book of Proverbs and in this particular passage. And this passage is an old friend of mine. When I first became a teacher, it coincided with my becoming a brand new Christian. And I was kind of zealous. And I can remember on a number of occasions turning to my classrooms full of students there in Brooklyn, New York, 5800 Tilden Avenue. And just becoming completely at a loss as to how to get through to my students. So knowing that many of them came from a church background, I would turn to this passage and let them have it. I would turn. Wisdom's crying out. What's going on? What are you doing? I would just sit there and let it sink in. And I could tell that there were quite a few students that were taking it to heart. And I could also tell that there are some students, and maybe I'm misremembering, that's the George Bush in me, but I might be misremembering too fondly, and maybe it was the majority that were rolling their eyes and saying, come on, just teach the class, because that would tend to be their response. But this passage, I think, is what attracted me also to this passage was the desire on the part of God to speak, to seek, to reach out, to plead, to get our attention, to go where we are, to find us, to turn us around, to wake us up, to shake us by the shoulders, maybe even to scare us if that's what's necessary, that we might turn and heed his warning. And that's all that's involved in this passage. You know, one of the things, I can just relate a little bit to school. We've kind of surrendered the classroom here in America to those certain philosophies that are at variance with what Bible-believing Christians adhere to. Abraham Lincoln said, "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next." And so as we think about like where we are in terms of government, we have only to think about how the condition and the state of the classroom in America is to kind of figure out, oh, okay, that's how we got there. Here's another favorite I think of today's educator. "Education is a weapon whose effects depend on who holds it in his hands and at whom it is aimed." That was written by Joseph Stalin. Education is a weapon. Education is a weapon. A woman by the name of Wilma Mankiller said, "Whoever control the education of our children control the future." Wilma Mankiller. I couldn't help but get a little, depressed about that. Vladimir Lenin said this, "Give me your four-year-olds and in a generation I will build a socialist state." One generation. He also said this, you think, you know, four-year-olds, you think, all right, from the time they're four to they're 17, that's 12, whatever it is, years. So he said this, "Give me 4 years to teach the children and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted." And these are all people who a lot of individuals in America are right now taking their instructions from in terms of guiding us and leading us in our nation. And of course, Albert Einstein said this, "Education is what remains after one has forgotten what one has learned in school." So there's that. There's always hope for the future, I suppose. If we encourage our students to follow the Einstein method, then they'll ignore everything all the socialists and communists would try to pour into their, as a recently departed hero of mine, young skulls mush, full of mush would say. So this is part of what we're seeing going on in education is this battle over children, over the future, and people are screaming to get their message out. And so here comes Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom crying without, wisdom crying without. Now, what are we talking about here with wisdom? Obviously, the book of Proverbs is considered one of the books of wisdom of the Bible. The dictionary literally defines wisdom as the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Also, another way to look at it is the soundness of action or decision with regard to experience, knowledge, and good judgment. I heard one person when I was newly saved talk about the knowledge is the information, the understanding is correctly perceiving the uses of that information, and the wisdom is the right use of that information. And so what we're talking about here is the idea of making a good life, making the right kind of life based on the information that you have and understanding how that information would help unfold in a person's life. But it's all about directing that information in the right way. God is our wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is our wisdom. We see in Psalm 104, for example, it says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. God formed everything through his wisdom. Through his wisdom. Jeremiah also echoes that thought in chapter 10. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. God does not make accidents. God executes wisdom. And then when we look at Proverbs, the book of wisdom, it mentions, if you look at verse 7 in chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And over in chapter 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So here we are, a nation trying to raise up the next generation, trying to get them through the equipping of information and helping them to understand the uses of that information, to make wise decisions concerning that information, and we have disinvited the author of wisdom from our schools. Romans 11, Paul says, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, our brother mentioned unsearchable this morning, unsearchable. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How can we disinvite such a one from the education of our children when he is the one who has all knowledge, all understanding, all wisdom, and that's what we want for our children so their futures might be good, yet we remove him from the classroom, and then we fall prey to all manner of philosophy and thinking. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, For I would that ye knew that great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So think of the resource that we have as parents in equipping our children. The treasures of all wisdom and knowledge, as we bow the knee before this God, this Creator God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to impart to our children all wisdom, all knowledge. What a privilege. And then we contrast that, because man comes along and he's got his own ideas about what constitutes wisdom. I didn't copy the quote, but Eleanor Roosevelt, and I think her husband hung around for quite a while in the Oval Office, Eleanor Roosevelt said something about, well, we don't want the religious, to be in control of the classroom. We don't want that. We don't want that. Wisdom crieth out. In Colossians chapter 1, we get a glimpse of man's wisdom. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and here's God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not made foolish the wisdom of this world? God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Compared to what God has to offer, man's wisdom is foolishness. Nothing else to be said. Nothing else to be said. Paul goes on to talk about Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the embodiment of very wisdom. In fact, it is argued here, and probably correctly so, that in Proverbs chapter 1, this passage is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom crieth without. You know the story of Solomon, right? And his request before the Lord was that he desired not riches, not power. He desired wisdom that he might live the people. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I might go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? Imagine if we had political leaders today who were doing that. God, give me wisdom to lead this nation. What a nation we could be. God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. Ask God for wisdom, and he will grant it to you. In Ecclesiastes, the speaker says, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. God's desire is to give us wisdom, that we might choose to use what he gives us in terms of knowledge and in the enablement of our understanding to live rightly before him. This is God's desire for you and for me. Paul's prayer echoes that in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is amazing. That God would give us the Spirit, his Spirit of wisdom. He would have us to know his wisdom if we just ask him for it. That's amazing. That's amazing. What's amazing is that how seldom we do. You know, I mean, I know we pray, Lord, show me, give me direction and that sort of thing. But, you know, in terms of the world, how much petitioning for God about his wisdom? Or is the prayer more like this? God, I'm going to be doing this, okay, and I just want you to work this out, if that's okay. Just, you know, and if not, let me know early on so I can make another decision before that decision causes me too much problem. That's how we usually go about it. You know, I have students right now that are all getting their acceptance letters to colleges, and they haven't even gotten my D-minus yet. No, I'm just serious. They're going off to this college and to that college, and they've already received their acceptance letter before their final semester of high school. And I mean, I guess that's always been the case. I didn't really, you know, when I was in high school, I forgot to apply for college. So I ended up enrolling in the community college after I got my diploma. You know, I was one of those. And but they're already accepted into college before they're finished with their high school. And I kind of look at that as a challenge, because here I am trying to teach them a class that I think is pretty important. I mean, what do you do in college? You read and you write, right? Well, I teach reading and writing at the high school level in an AP English class or honors English class. And they're walking around, taking the victory lap, walking around, doing everything, like waving to people bye-bye through the whole semester. And every once in a while, oh yeah, Mr. Cullen wants an assignment. Yeah. But anyway. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. So, I mean, we have access to God's wisdom. So getting back to our passage here, it says wisdom's crying out. And the question is, who is wisdom crying out to? And if you look in verse 22, it says this, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Now, I did a little searching around about those people. And simple, scorners, and fools are all actually expressions of the different types of fools there are. The different types of fools. According to studying the Old Testament, there are five types of fools. So you can belong to the whole different, any kind of category you want. I mean, isn't that great? You have your choice. The first type of fool, and that's the one that's mentioned here, you simple ones, okay? And that's the Hebrew word pethi. And the simple fool, it says, is opens his mind to any passing thought. He doesn't really give regard to too much. It's like whatever comes his way, he's just going to ingest it. It mentioned that he is dangerously immature, extremely gullible, and intensely curious. So he kind of falls in with people pretty easily. You know, if you're a young person and you're walking down the halls of high school and you're not exactly confident, or maybe you're not necessarily too sure of yourself, or maybe you're kind of willing to fit in a little bit too much, this might be you, because you might surrender and give in quickly, and you're not giving enough thought to the things that are being given to you to consider, and so you fall into this category of a simple one. The next type of fool is the silly fool, and that's the Hebrew word is ev-eel, okay? Ev-eel, and it's the definition literally is to be perverse or silly. It says the mouth of a silly fool often gets him in trouble. I'm thinking I was kind of like that when I was in high school. Oh, my goodness. When things go wrong for a silly fool, he becomes angry. He reacts to instruction when it is offered, but in a way that is not necessarily correct. He doesn't necessarily follow the instruction too carefully. He kind of engages mouth before brain type of a person. So that's the second type. The next type of fool is the sensual fool, and that's the third, the one on the verse 22, the bottom one, the fools hate knowledge, and the Hebrew word for this is kes'il. And this is the kind of fool that does not have a mental deficiency, but he's kind of rejects the wisdom of God. He's simply not accepting of certain wisdom, of the wisdom of God. He glories in that which he should be ashamed of. he is unreasonable. His motives and methods are subtle, and therefore he is to be avoided. And it also mentioned that severe punishment is prescribed for this type of fool. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. And that's this person. So this is the one that is definitely in need of some serious correction, okay? The sensual fool. The next is the scorning fool, and obviously those are the scorners mentioned in verse 22. And these are the ones whose facial expressions communicate the disdain and contempt he has in his heart toward authority. He also has embraced that which is abominable to God. He expresses his scorn through derisive attitudes, behaviors, and speech. So this is the one that openly shows hostility and anger towards those people that might want to offer some instruction and some help. And it's kind of like this is the person that rejects authority. The scorning fool turns a deaf ear to rebuke. And according to the website that I went for this, this scorner must be punished. The only hope for this person is to punish this person. And maybe, just maybe, you'll save this person's soul. And the last fool, which is not mentioned in the Proverbs, but I'll give it to you anyhow, the steadfast fool. It's kind of like, at least, you know, it's I guess it's good to be good at something. He's steadfast at being a fool. Okay? And this is the one in Psalm 14:1 that says, it says about him, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's this one. It is his goal to draw as many others as possible into his evil ways. This is the one that seems to be the most dangerous of all. It comes from the word Nabal, which means stupid or wicked. Wicked. So, you see, the book of Proverbs deals with all of these fools. And here in chapter 1, these are the recipients of the message. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, before we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we probably fall into one of those categories. We probably fall into at least one. Maybe sometimes we're overlapping. Maybe on a Wednesday you're this fool, and on that way you're that kind of a fool. But we tend to fall into those categories. And now I also want you to think about this. It says in Proverbs chapter 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The corrective is discipline. The corrective for a foolish person is discipline. And sometimes it's a harsh discipline, the rod of correction. And what is going on in America's schools today is the removal of every aspect of discipline. Every aspect. So what do you suppose is running rampant in American schools? Say it, class. Foolishness. Foolishness. It's rampant. If you don't correct the fool, you're going to get more foolishness. It just stands to reason. If you let the fool run the school, you're going to fool high school. That's cool. No. And so that's what we see going on. That's what's happening in America's schools. Now, what is it that wisdom crieth out? And it says in verse 23, turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. And there's this sense that the voice of one pleading. And as we think about this, we immediately turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the first thing that it says in Matthew about the Lord Jesus Christ is, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your foolishness. Peter in Acts chapter 2 also used repent. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Unless you repent, you will remain in your folly. Unless a person repents, they will remain. You know, part of what foolishness ultimately refers to is our sin, our sinfulness. It's what makes us, we're not executing knowledge and understanding properly. And so it typifies foolishness. And that's exactly what is going on as the Lord comes to his own, and his own received him not. And he was asking people to repent, and he's called you to repent, and he's called me to repent. And the question is, did we hear the voice? Now, if we didn't hear the voice, There's some pretty harsh things that the Lord says here in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. It says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel. And I immediately became frozen with that phrase, set at naught. That was originally going to be the title of this morning's message. Here is wisdom coming to where we are graciously. What do we deserve for our sin before a holy God? What do we deserve? We deserve his punishment, his wrath. Instead, he comes, let us reason together. Come and let us reason together. But instead, people turn away. And they set at naught all my counsel. It's an English phrase, a British phrase, and it's got a multiplicity of meanings. There's different translations which talk about neglect, which talk about despise, which talk about scorn, which talk about reject, which talk about ignore. The Amplified Bible talks it treat as nothing. To treat as nothing. That's a hard one. I think one of the things, I haven't used this proverb in my classroom since the days of my zeal, because I realize that, like my students, when they treat my instruction as nothing, I've done that with the Lord's instruction too. I've set it at naught. I haven't given it enough of my time, of my heart, of my mind. I have dismissed it. I've minimized it along the way to set it at naught. Here comes our Savior into a world of lost sinners, as we sang earlier, pleading. And we consider it like it's nothing. We spit it right back in his face. We reject it out of hand. We ignore it. We're too busy. You know, he came to the street, right? It says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Close your eyes for a second and picture the condition of America's streets today. All right? I mean, we've had like 2 years of protest. There's the streets right now up in Canada, and from what I hear, they're trucking down this way. They're blocking because they're wanting to do away with the COVID mandates and all that sort of thing. It's a protest, but we've also seen the streets become violent in our cities. We've seen like chaos and absolute like upheaval of the social order going on. Our streets are a mess. Our streets are a mess. And that's where the Lord came. That's where the Lord comes. I was looking at the upshot of the George Floyd protest in the year 2020, and I think they said there was something like $2 billion worth of damage just to property, all the fires. Remember the man on the camera, mostly peaceful protests while the city is burning behind him, that sort of thing. And so all of this chaos going on, and then there were all these people injured. Well, 30-something years ago, some of you were too young to remember, there was protest in Los Angeles over a case involving a man named Rodney King. And he was attacked or beaten by police officers, and it was on videotape, and they showed that videotape. I think at that particular point in time, it was the most watched piece of videotape in the history of videotape, all right? And so the result was outrage. The streets became inflamed, riots, people dragged out of cars. I think they said there was something like 50 people were killed and thousands were injured. There was one video of a group just surrounding this man and mercilessly beating this man in the street. Broad daylight, cars going by, and they were kicking him and throwing things at him. And all of a sudden, out of a church, a pastor came out of a church with his Bible in his hand and his hands up. And he was telling them, stop, stop, enough. If you're going to kill him, you're going to have to kill me. And for whatever reason, it dispersed the crowd. That was wisdom coming out. Got their attention. But that's not always the case when you have a mob like that. But that's the condition of the streets where this message is going forth. This message is going forth. And by and large, the message is set at naught. And it reminds us of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 9, he actually uses, or the translator uses that same phrase, how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. And here's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth knowing he's going to be treated as nothing. He's going to be despised and rejected of men. He's going to be neglected or ignored. I mean, if you go back as you read the Gospels, look at all the miracles he's did. Where's the throng? Where is the throng? There's a throng there. There's thousands. There's a multitude here. There's a multitude here. But after a while, there's 12. What happened? Wisdom came. What happened? Later on in the book of Luke, he was brought before Herod. It says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. We belong to a race of people, the human race, that's really good at setting at naught the things of God. It's what we do. It's who we are. We set them at naught. In Hebrews, it talks about enduring the Lord Jesus, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. The contradiction of sinners against himself. He's been set at naught. But let us not set him at naught. What should we do? What should we do? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We should not walk as fools, but as wise. We need to be about the business of tending our salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We don't want to neglect our salvation and all that's involved, the sanctification. We want to make sure that we're moving in the right direction, going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes working out our salvation by exercising the gifts that we've been given. We've had a number of speakers talk about spiritual gifts in recent times, in the last few years. It says in Ephesians, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We've been gifted. We've been gifted. In 1 Timothy, Paul charges Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so we want to make sure that we're not setting at naught the gift that God has given us. God has gifted you. Are you using your gift here in the assembly? Are you using your gift in your home? Are you using your gift among your colleagues at work, wherever they may be? You students, young people, are you looking to see the gift that you have been gifted with and developing that gift, to fan that gift into flame so that you might use it for Him? Wisdom crieth out to us. Wisdom crieth out to us to do so. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes this, continue thou in the things thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We don't want to neglect the word of God. We don't want to set it at naught. We don't want to leave the book on the shelf. We don't want to leave the book closed. We want to open up the scriptures. And we want to make sure that we're learning of Him. That's where our wisdom comes from. A brother on Wednesday was talking about unity. And there's a passage in Romans that deals with that a little bit. In Romans 14... it says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. And here we go. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's a pretty powerful little statement there about how we treat one another and how we conduct ourselves toward one another. We've had people come and go in our assembly. I don't want to say I'm new here. I've been here since 2005, but some of the people that came and went were here before I was here. I hope it wasn't me that chased them out. but the fact of the matter is that our brother on Wednesday night spoke about the world looking at us and seeing if we're sort of testimony that God came in Christ to save people and to unite us and to bring us together. And it's the hardest thing is to coexist, right? Is to work together as a family, is to hammer the things of the faith out together, to remain in unity together. It's the most challenging thing. But that has to be our goal. That has got to be our goal. Our goal has to be the other person. It has to be. You know, Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. After yourself, of course. Doesn't say that. It's all about other. It's all about other. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful. You know, I'm an English teacher, so here's a poem. It's called The Fool's Prayer. The royal feast was done. The king sought some new sport to banish care. And to his jester cried, "Sir Fool, kneel now and make for us a prayer." The jester doffed his cap and bells and stood the mocking court before. They could not see the bitter smile behind the painted grin he wore. He bowed his head and bent his knee upon the monarch's silken stool. His pleading voice arose, "O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool." No pity, Lord, could change the heart from red with wrong to white as wool. The rod must heal the sin, but Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. 'Tis not by guilt the onward sweep of truth and right, O Lord, we stay. 'Tis by our follies that so long we hold the earth from heaven away. These clumsy feet still in the mire go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth we might have kept, who knows how sharp it pierced and stung. The word we had not sense to say, who knows how grandly it had rung. Our faults no tenderness should ask, the chastening stripes must cleanse them all. But for our blunders, oh, in shame, before the eyes of heaven we fall. Earth bears no balsam for mistakes. Men crown the knave and scourge the tool that did his will, but thou, O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. The room was hushed. In silence rose the king and sought his gardens cool and walked apart and murmured low, be merciful to me. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. In our folly, you came and sought us. Foolishness was bound up in each of our hearts. And yet you came and cried out, seeking us. And each one here who knows you as Savior can say, seeking me. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and kindness expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose message we heard. And what a message we heard, that he came to take our place, that he came to be merciful, and came to bear our sin in our place, and he came to bring us to be with you forever by his work on the cross. So, Lord, we thank you. We ask you to help us to not only not set him at naught, but to set him on the throne of our hearts, that, Father, we might live him before others and others might see our great God and Savior, our King, our Lord, in what we say and what we do. And, Father, that you would bless our fellowship together. Father, that you would help us, Lord, to just be one in Christ. For we ask these things humbly in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.